Let me pray. Father, help us to feel the weight of these words. Lord, we need to hear these words even more so in our day and age. Help us to see its relevance, and we pray that you would open your word to us, that you might speak very powerfully in and through us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Walter A. Meyer was an American radio personality. He was a public speaker, he was a prolific author, he was a university professor, he was a scholar of ancient Semitic languages and culture, and he was also a renowned Lutheran theologian. And he's best known as the speaker for the Lutheran Hour radio broadcast from 1930 to 1950 in the US. Now, in 1935, he wrote an excellent book called For Better, Not For Worse, A Manual of Christian Matrimony. And in that book, he deplores the increasing divorce statistics of his day, complaining that if the trends of the 1930s continued, by 1950, approximately one in four of all marriages in the US would end in divorce. And by 1990, that would be one in two. Now, it was an outrageous suggestion back then, and Meyer was constantly forced to defend his prediction. But when we look back in time, in 1920 in America, there was one divorce for every seven marriages. In 1940, there was one for every six marriages. In 1960, there was one for every four. In 1972, there was one for every three. And in 1977, that's 13 years before Meyer's prediction, there was one divorce for every two marriages. And currently in America, there is one divorce every 36 seconds. And an average marriage lasts 8 years in the US. Now, Australia is not much better. After the no-fault divorce law came in 1976, the divorce rate went up spectacularly. In 2016, there were 118,000 marriages. There were also 47,000 divorces. And that affected 40,000 children. In Australia, the divorce rate currently for second marriages is currently 60%. Now, all this has meant some other things have started to occur as well, because there's no doubt that over time, the marriage rate, people getting married, has actually dropped over time. In 1975, 16% of all people lived together before they were married. In 2016, that figure was 80%. In 1902, 97% of all weddings were officiated by a religious celebrant. In 2016, that figure was 24%. Now, of course, all this has just fed the argument for a change in the Marriage Act to define marriage between two people rather than a man and a woman. Marriage in our society is on the decline. God has given us this wonderful gift of marriage to humanity. Marriage was God's idea, not ours. It was God who brought the first woman to man, and he was the one who performed the first marriage ceremony. Marriage is a divine institution. It's the first of all institutions, and therefore the basis of all instructions that actually follow. Because from marriage and the relationships that exist within the home, comes various forms of governments, various forms of educational institutions, and also medical care. Marriage is a great thing from God, but that hasn't stopped society in general from abusing it and misusing it. In fact, it's probably more accurate to actually say that society is succeeding in destroying marriage. Now, one of the reasons why society is succeeding in destroying marriage is because the church has been asleep at the wheel when it comes to marriage. Instead of shouting the holiness of marriage from the rooftops, the Christian church has allowed too many marriages to end in divorce. Too many marriages to continue where violence is the norm. The church has not done enough to promote and to teach the benefits of marriage to the next generation. Not enough time has been spent on strengthening marriages. And too many Christians have given up the fight for marriage by saying that the decline in marriage is just symptomatic of rejection of God in our society, particularly in the West, so why bother with it? Now, over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the book of Malachi, what I've been calling God's Royal Commission into his people. And the fact that God is having this commission on says a lot about his people. And what we've been seeing is horrific. God's people have been sliding towards secularism. Their worship has been half-hearted, unsacrificial, to which God actually wants to shut the doors of the temple, of all places. The leaders of God's people, the priests, they are corrupt, they're failing to lead with justice, they ignore the teachings of God. And as we learnt last week, God's people were covenant breakers. God made a covenant with Levi. And the terms of the covenant, or the agreement, were as follows. God would grant Levi life and peace, and in return, Levi was to have reverence before God. So did Levi keep his end of the bargain? Well, absolutely he did. God says in verse 5 of chapter 2, he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was found in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. Levi kept covenant with God, and God kept his covenant with Levi. But Israel, they went the other way. In verse 8, we read, "But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi," says the Lord Almighty. Israel broke covenant, and as we saw last week, God began to curse them rather than to bless them. And that leads into the first part of our passage for this morning. Because we read there in verse 10, "Have we not one Father," says God. "Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith." And you see the key phrase there in those verses? It's the phrase breaking faith or broken faith. Five times in this passage it turns up. Verse 10, 11, 13, 15, 16. If you read other translations of the Bible, you'll see it translated as unfaithful or faithlessly. To act faithlessly is another way of saying Israel have broken covenant obligations. By acting faithlessly or disobeying God's word means that the covenant is profaned or defiled or polluted. So when a company, for example, pollutes a river or a waterway, it destroys the life of the river. And it's the same with God. Israel had willfully and intentionally disobeyed God's word, and it had sucked the life out of the covenant. And as we'll see in a moment, the disintegration of marriage was just a symptom of the problem. Malachi reminds Israel in verse 10 that they have a special relationship with God. God is their father. "Have we not all one father?" asked Malachi, expecting an answer, yes. "Did not one God create us?" asked Malachi again. A strong answer of yes to that question. But God was not merely Israel's father in the generic sense in which God is the father of all whom he created. That's because when the Lord brought his people out of Egypt, he became their father, and they his firstborn son, in a new and special way. As Israel's father, they entered into a covenant relationship with the present generation's ancestors at Mount Sinai. And so when they sinned, particularly towards one another, they were not private and personal matters, but an offence committed against God. And that being the case, the way they conducted themselves, and in particular in their marriages, it actually mattered. But the way that Israel was conducting themselves made God sick. There was two specific problems that Malachi addresses. First is in verse 11. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Men were marrying women who were outside the covenant relationship in what we might call a mixed marriage. The women that were being married were daughters of foreign gods. In other words, their worship was offered to a god other than the God of Israel, Yahweh. Now we know, especially from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, this was a widespread problem. It was an ongoing problem from the time that Israel returned from exile. Now you may say, well, what's the problem with this? Well, God had made it abundantly clear that such a practice was not on. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you're entering to possess and drive out before you the nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. And then here's the important bit. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. Now, a lot of times we look at the rules set by God and wonder why God has given us this rule. But God always gives commands and rules and laws for a reason. And the reason God gave this no mixed marriage rule to his people is quite simple. Marrying a daughter of a foreign woman would lead them away from God, result in them turning their back on God as well as subsequent generations. Now Malachi's response is very forthright. To marry someone outside the covenant community is faithlessness to God. It profanes the covenants. Which is why a modern day Christian should be discouraged at every opportunity to marry a non-Christian. It's never God's will that a believer marries an unbeliever. But surely an unbelieving spouse can be saved by the constant testimony of a believing wife or husband, you may protest. Absolutely, that can happen. But it's really the wrong motivation. Because God never promises, he never promises that an unbeliever will be converted by the testimony of a believer in a marriage. He never promises that. But what he does promise is this, is that if you enter into a mixed marriage, the believer will have their heart divided between the things of God and the religion of their partner. And more often than not, it's the believer who ends up going astray. Instead, we should trust God's provision and follow his ways because he actually knows what is best for us. Malachi says in verse 12, as for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. So Malachi, he's looking to the Lord to enforce the covenant curses upon the violator. Covenant curses didn't really mean much to the Israelites as they continued to bring sacrifices and offerings. Mind you, the blind and the crippled and the diseased animals, believing they would be fine with God, even though they took part in these pagan rituals. God didn't accept their offerings, and so what did they do? They'd flood the Lord's order with tears, trying to influence and manipulate God. But God would have none of it. God doesn't actually need their offerings. He doesn't want them unless they are symbols of faith and trust. And as we've seen already in Malachi, it's not merely enough to offer right sacrifices and offerings. We also need right hearts that are devoted to him. So mixed marriages were one problem. But there's another problem. It's divorce. Verse 15. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man covering himself with violence as well as with his garments, says the Lord Almighty. Now, from what we can work out here, the people in Malachi's day were divorcing their wives in order to enter into these mixed marriages. They were divorcing their wives for no good reason and provoking God to anger. In response, God says, "I hate divorce," in verse 16. Which raises the question of why does God hate divorce? Well, there are a number of reasons. Firstly, God hates divorce because it is breaking faith with his or her spouse. When you take a marriage vow, they talk about a union in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health. Now, we can't guarantee which of those will happen, but the thing that we can guarantee is our word. And in particular, that we will not break faith just because our circumstances will change. God hates divorce because it breaks faith and it violates truth's standard. Secondly, God hates divorce because it's harmful. It's harmful to the couple involved. It leaves scars that never kind of perfectly heal. It's harmful to society. And above all, it's harmful to whatever children may be involved. Many children of divorced couples get on with life, kind of, so to speak. But many are harmed deeply and irreparably. And a lot of them end up before the courts. And a lot of them, sadly, do time in jail. But the fundamental reason why God hates divorce is that God created marriage to illustrate the most blessed of spiritual relationships, the union of a believing man or woman in Christ, the divine bridegroom of the church. That's what we read in Ephesians 5 this morning. Malachi and Paul are in agreement. Divorce illustrates apostasy, or falling away from the man or woman of God. So does this mean then that there should be no divorce at all? Well, not exactly. Jesus spoke of Moses giving the right of divorce because of the hardness of people's hearts. There's an acknowledgement by God that we as humans are sinful and that relationships do get messy and break down. Divorce is a divine concession to human weakness, and it must not be taken as approval by God, but a reluctant permission at best. Jesus also speaks of the possibility of divorce for marital unfaithfulness. Now, what exactly marital unfaithfulness covers is a matter for debate. And don't get me wrong, we could also think of complicated cases where we could probably argue all day about whether divorce is permitted or not. For example, alcohol abuse or domestic violence. But nonetheless, the challenge actually remains. We must lift the bar when it comes to divorce and marriage. Carl Lanny, in his book, The Divorce Myth, he says this, and let me quote him. He says, "I am convinced that if a strict view on divorce and remarriage were taught in our churches, there would be fewer divorces amongst believers. Marriage would be entered into with more caution, and marriage partners would seek to preserve the union at all cost," to which I add, amen. I'd also add that God would bless our standard and actually deepen our marriages if we did that. And go along to a long way to deal with the problems that we also face in our society. Malachi says that as well. Have a look at the end part of verse 15. He says, "So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth." And then look at the end part of verse 16. "Guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith." You know if both verses say the same thing? Now in Hebrew, if you preach something, it's for emphasis. Malachi is saying, don't break faith. It's the obvious solution to those who are thinking about divorce. But he also says, guard yourself. In other words, if you are married, guard your marriage well. Defend the marriage bond. Don't do things which could potentially harm your marriage. Now, as you know, Mike Pence is the vice president of the US, and how he manages to stay sane under Donald Trump is anyone's guess, but anyway. In his own words, he's a Christian, he's a conservative, and he's a Republican, in that order. Now, in 2017, the Washington Post reported that Mike had adopted a version of the Billy Graham rule, which is now known as the Mike Pence rule. In 1948, Billy Graham actually resolved to, quote, avoid any situation that would have even the appearance of compromise or suspicion. The Accountability Agreement, which also came known as the Modesto Manifesto, covered not only interactions with women, but also commitments to integrity with respect to finances, interactions with local churches, and publicity. And since that time, in 1948, Billy Graham made a point of not travelling, meeting, or eating alone with a woman other than his wife, Ruth. And so Mike Pence has also adopted that policy, and he will not have dinner alone with any woman other than his wife, Karen. Now, there's been plenty of blowback and criticism against Mike for holding this rule, to the point where many people have actually labelled it sexist. But it's actually a good rule, because it guards the marriage, to use the language of Malachi. It protects people from falling into temptation and holds the marriage bond in the highest regard. We need more of that. We need more of what Paul said in Ephesians 5, where he says to wives, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body for which he is a saviour." Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And to the husbands, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless." That's a challenge we need to take up every day. It's something that we must be mindful of and doing what we can to do what God's word actually says. We need to pray that our marriages would be faithful. And praying is something we can all do, whether we're single, married, divorced, or widowed. Because we all need God's help in obeying God's teaching. Because it's hard. If you're single, it's hard to remain patient and to wait for God's timing for the right partner to come along. It's hard to face that potential reality of being single all your life. It's hard if you're in a difficult marriage where things are not working out and it's tempting to just kind of call the quits and move on. It's hard if you're now a widow adjusting to life without your partner and wondering whether remarriage is actually a good thing for you. It can be hard to fit into a church community where everybody else's marriage seems to be flourishing and yours isn't. It can be really discouraging looking around at so many broken and busted marriages in our society. But all of us need to remember that marriage was not merely designed from the beginning for the blessing of human companionship and offspring. Marriage is intended to image the relationship of God and his people, of Christ and the church, as Ephesians 5 tells us. Christ and his church are bonded together as one forever. And so God will never throw his hand up and declare that the marriage to his church is dead. That's the message the people of Malachi needed to hear, as do we. God could have said to Israel, "You bunch of faithless people, you've broken the covenants, you've trashed your marriage vows. So don't bring me sacrifices any longer. Here's your certificate of divorce. The marriage is over. Now get going because I'm through with this relationship." God could have said that to Israel many times. And he could also say the same message to us. But instead, God says, "Hey, I will remain faithful. You are united to me by a bond that can never be separated. I love you so much that I sent my only son, the Lord Jesus, to die for you. I will promise to work in you by my spirit to purify you and to make you holy. I will not fail you, period. God makes that commitment to weak and sinful people like us. So how much more should we make the same commitment to each other in our marriages? And how thankful we should be that we have a loving and faithful husband whose mercies are new every morning and whose compassion and faithfulness knows no end. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are so faithful to us. Even when we go off the rails, you come and you get us and you lift us up and you constantly show us your love for us. You constantly work in our lives. And for that, we're thankful. And Lord, this morning we pray that the same thing would happen in our marriages. Father, help us to be faithful in our marriages, to hold them in the highest regard, to see them in the way that is described as a relationship between you and your church. Father, we need your help. We pray that you might strengthen us as husbands and wives. Lord, strengthen us that our marriages might bring honour and glory to you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.